If you have your Bibles tonight, if you would turn with me to the book of Exodus. We'll be in Exodus chapter 31 tonight. As you turn there, if you'll stand as we read the Word of God together. Just so you all know, we all have our worst fears, and my worst fear is putting on this mic and me singing up here and it coming on. So usually I'm just mouthing it because, yeah, you guys would probably run away. There would be nobody left in here. So, I don't know, you may run away when you hear I'm preaching. I don't really know. It happens. So, Exodus chapter 31 tonight as we begin. Exodus chapter 31, we'll read the first 11 verses of that chapter. It says, "And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, See, I have called by name Bezalel, the son of Uri, the son of Hur, of the tribe of Judah. And I have filled him with the Spirit of God in wisdom and in understanding and in knowledge and in all manner of workmanship to devise cunning works and to work in gold and in silver and in brass and in cutting of stones and to set them and in carving of timber to work in all manner of workmanship. And I, behold, I have given with him Aholiab, the son of Ahisamach, of the tribe of Dan, and in the hearts of all that are wise hearted, I have put wisdom, that they may make all that I have commanded thee, the tabernacle of the congregation, and the ark of the testimony, and the mercy seat that is thereupon, and all the furniture of the tabernacle, and the table, and his furniture, and the pure candlestick with all his furniture, and the altar of incense, and the altar of burnt offering with all his furniture, and the laver and his foot, and the cloths of service, and the holy garments of Aaron the priest, and the garments of his sons to minister in the priest's office, and the anointing oil and the sweet incense for the holy place, according to all that I have commanded thee, shall they do." Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this day you've given us. Thank you for your word. We ask now that you would just speak to our hearts and minds. Help me to deliver the message you'd have me to, according to your will, Lord God. Just make me into the messenger you would have me to be. We ask that your Holy Spirit would now rest upon us, Lord God, in our hearts and minds, so that we can just take from this message that which you'd have us to. Please be with us tonight. We thank you for everything. In Jesus' name, amen. Please be seated if you would. Bezalel is not one of the most common names in the Bible. I would venture to guess if we're making a list of individuals that we remember from the Bible, Bezalel probably does not make most of our lists. Peyton and I used to play this game when she was little that you had to, it came from a Wendy's game anyway. It started with you have to name a word and then you have to start your next word with the end of the former word. So we used to play this with the Bible and we would do it with Bible names. And I got pretty good at remembering names in the Bible because we would play this constantly and you're always trying to think of what starts with a B or what starts with a Z or what starts with a whatever. And so it's an interesting name to me, Bezalel. That has nothing to do with any of this message. I just thought I would throw that out there, that he is a name that is likely to be read over when we read the Bible, right? We're reading through, we read Genesis, and it's pretty fascinating, and we get to Exodus and Leviticus and Numbers, and our Bible reading for the year sometimes starts to be less exciting to us because it's kind of dense reading. And if that's you, that's okay, because we still read it, and we still get something from it. And I was reading this actually on the way to California last week, and for some reason, this section of verses just kept sticking with me. And as you read from chapter 31 to chapter 40, Bezalel is mentioned over and over again. And he is used at a time that is very pivotal in Israel's history in a way that's not commonly thought about. And so I just want to discuss him and his life and what we can learn from it for a few moments tonight. At this time in Israel's history, Israel has only recently fled from the land of Egypt. It's been about 3 months since God placed the 10 plagues upon Egypt, and he has rained down locusts on them, and frogs on them, and flies on them, and lice on them, and boils on them. The first one was blood in the rivers and all the other stuff. It always says, and they dug around the rivers trying to find clean water. I wonder if, like, only visible water was bloody, and if you dug to the side, they got clean water. I don't know why it says they were digging. I'm assuming they thought they could. It doesn't say if they got it or not. Just something to think about while you're sitting here wondering why I'm talking about that. And they did all these plagues, right? We got the 10 plagues. The last one, God kills the firstborn of all the children of the Egyptians and all the servants, and it says even all the cattle. I mean, that's a whole new level of I'm going to show you I'm God, right? Not only your children, but your dog's puppy is gone as well. And so God does this, and he takes all of the firstborn out of all of Egypt, and off they go. They are off to the races, and they make it a few days. We don't know how many, and all of a sudden, the Egyptians change their mind, and they're like, we think we want to get some revenge on these guys. Let's take them back, and they can be our slaves some more. Maybe we'll build some more pyramids with them or whatever they were doing with the children of Israel. And so they go to them at the Red Sea, and at the Red Sea, God's going to show his power once again. The children of Israel, as we know, go across on dry ground. And as soon as they get to the other side, God says, okay, we're going to release the floods, right? And all the people of Egypt die. And now, not only has God killed all the firstborn of the children and all the firstborn of the animals, he has now killed all of the soldiers and most of the men in the country. And so now the Egyptians really do not like them. But for the Israelites, it's great news. They take off, and for a couple days there and early on in the book of Exodus, we see them celebrating. They're talking about and singing praises, and it talks about Miriam and how she's leading the singing and how Moses has got some praises he's going through and some psalms that he gives. And you see this wonderful time of celebration that God has done all this in their lives. And then, like with just in a few days, they're complaining. And so for 3 months, we see them on their way. They are now going to complain about being out of water and out of food and out of water again and out of this, that, and the other. And God's going to keep meeting their needs. And so after 3 months of this, though, they approach this Mount Sinai. And on Mount Sinai, they get there, and God wants to talk with them. And this is really the first time in the whole Bible where we start to see God's plan for systematic worship of him. We know that before this, God spoke to Abraham and to Isaac and to Jacob, and God talked with different ones early on in Genesis, but there's no real, this is what you're going to do and why laid out for us, right? We do know that they sacrificed sheep and goats and things like that, but it's not until we get to the book of Exodus where this starts to be laid out for us. And so as they get to Mount Sinai, this is where this is going to start to happen. And at first, it's incredible. God says, here's what I want you to do. I want you to get all the children of Israel together, bring them to the mount, and I am going to talk to them. Like, to me, this is the most exciting day to be alive in all of the Bible. If I could pick one day to be alive, it would be the day at Mount Sinai where God says, I want you to have all the children of Israel at the base of Mount Sinai because I am going to talk to them. And God says they have to purify themselves for so many days, and they do it, and they are there, and they start to do it, and God says, no, 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 go make sure there's bounds upon the mountain. I'm going to talk to them, and they're going to try to get through, and I am going to talk to them, and if they touch this mountain, I'm going to kill them. And so they're going to hear the voice of God. And the Bible tells us the mountain is on a smoke. Like, I just picture it kind of like one of our downtown factories only billowing out of the top of a mountain. I have no idea if that's what it looked like, but that's how I imagine it. And so that could be how it was. And so they are there, and all of a sudden it says lightnings and thunderings, and then God is speaking to them as the voice of a trumpet. And man, that would be awesome, right? I want to be on that day. That's the day when we're in heaven, and God lets us set up the DVR that I want to rewind to. I want to watch that day. I think that'll be one of the most awesome days in the Old Testament to see. And so he does this. The people, they hear his voice. They're so awestruck with God. They are so fearful of God that in Exodus chapter 20 and verse 19, it says, and they said unto Moses, speak thou with us and we will hear, but let not God speak with us lest we die. They're terrified. They've seen God in a form of his glory upon the mountain. They didn't get to see God's person, but they got to see his glory. They got to see his fearfulness, his terribleness, his greatness. And there, the only things that we know that they heard before verse 19 in chapter 20 is all of the Ten Commandments. God is giving them the Ten Commandments. He's telling it to them. They are hearing it. They hear it, and they're fearful. And they're like, we can't hear this anymore. And so next, they're like, you go talk to God and you come back and tell us. And so Moses does. He goes and he goes to the mountain and God talks to him for a while. And then God says, go get your 70 elders and get Aaron and get Joshua and come up halfway and talk to me. And then you and Joshua come up to the mount and talk to me. And so that's what he's going to do. And he goes up there and he's there for 40 days and 40 nights, we know. And God gives Moses the law. And he gives him a lot of very specific directions. And as you're thinking about the law, again, a lot of us read over it sometimes. It's fairly dense reading. Do we really want to know? This morning my Bible reading was about the chewing of the cud versus the cloven foot, right? You got to know which animals you can eat, whether they have both the cloven foot and chew the cud. Just one is not enough. If it has only one, you cannot eat it, like the pig, which has the cloven foot but cheweth not the cud, right? You guys remember all of this. I can see everybody's very excited about this. And then we also got to leprosy this morning and about the white hair being deeper in sight than the skin and the red scab that comes with it and whether or not you know you have leprosy. And you don't have to go to a doctor if you have leprosy. Just look to the book of Leviticus about chapter number, I think it was 10 this morning, and it will tell you if you have leprosy. Just look in the mirror. It's there, red hair, white hair, deeper than the skin, red dot. Okay, that's you. So I hope you guys don't have that. If so, please let us know. We'll quarantine you like you got the coronavirus. I'm not sure if I'm allowed to joke about that. I apologize. That's probably too soon. And so we have all the law. We have the law there, and he is giving it. And what I love about the law is it demonstrates the perfection of God. He's saying, you can't do this, and you're not supposed to do this. And sometimes we're like, it's just rule after rule after rule. But think about it. Think about how great God is. God is like, I can't let that in my presence. I can't let this in my presence. He's just, he's perfect, he's holy. And as you're reading the law, you just get this sense of how holy God is and how perfect God is and how righteous God is. And it's awe-inspiring just to think about his wonderful holiness. And then we get to a couple chapters later and he starts laying out the tabernacle. And the tabernacle is the building that in which God is going to meet with them, right? He's going to instruct them out of it. He's going to guide them out of it. He's going to help them. But it's not an ordinary building. This is a building that God is going to be the architect of. He is going to lay out the design of it and say, if you're going to serve me, this is how I want you to serve me. And so he starts describing exactly what it's going to look like. And just because I want you to get the mental picture of this, if you've never spent the time to think about it, I'm going to describe a little bit about what it tells us about the tabernacle. Again, the tabernacle is the cloth church, if you will, that they're going to bring with them. It's a massive tent. But it starts out with a giant fence all the way around the property. And keep in mind that the Levites have to carry this everywhere they go. And I did some calculations earlier, and it should be somewhere around 10,000 pounds of stuff they have to carry, again, without a Ford truck or anything. Well, Ford might break down. Without, like, a Chevy truck or something like that. I apologize to any Ford owners who just shut me off. Please forgive me. So you got all of this stuff. And you have, on the outside, there are brazen pillars for I got to make sure my measurements are right in my head, about 150 feet long and about 75 feet wide. That's a large structure. Right? That's bigger than our gym because our gym's not quite full size, and a full size basketball court, I think, is 92 feet. And so it's about a little over one and a half or a little under one and a half of our gym long and 75 feet wide. And this is brass pillar after brass pillar after brass pillar after brass pillar. On each of these brass pillars is silver hooks. These silver hooks hold the linen that is in purple and in blue and is embroidered all the way around it. And it's beautiful. And you get to the front and there are big columns or big pillars, if you will, and they hold even more of the blue and the purple and the scarlet linen on the front, and it's got angels embroidered on it, and it's beautiful. And you get inside of there, and we have the tabernacle, and sometimes you're like, how big is this tabernacle? If the measurements are correct, if you assume that a cubit is a foot and a half, which seems to be right in the range where most experts would say it was supposed to be from the elbow to the tip of the finger or something like that. 18 inches is like right there on me, so I don't know what size their arms are. But if you assume it's 18 inches, which may be a rough approximation, the temple was 15 feet tall. I mean, that's some high ceilings for a tent you're carrying around, right? And every single board on the inside is not just made of wood, it is covered in gold. And then there are bars that connect them, and they are made out of gold. And then there are sockets on the floor, and they are made out of gold. And you have all of this gold frame visible on the inside. And over it, they hang the hangings once again, the curtains, if you will, and they are blue and they are gold and they are scarlet and they are engraven with gold, and they have what do you call that stitching inside? I want to say embossing. I don't think that's the right word. Woven gold in throughout it to make angels on it and to make these beautiful things all around it. And then above that, to protect the outside of the tent, they put goat's hair. And on top of the goat's hair, they put ram skins. And on top of the ram skins, they put badger skins dyed red to protect it. You think of badgers, they're waterproof, I suppose, and that's why they're on top. And so you have their skin on top, and it's dyed red, and it's all exactly how God wants. You go inside of it, and as you walk in, you have the showbread on the right, or on the left. This is my left, your right. And so you have the showbread table over there, and it's all covered in gold. And on the right, you have the candlestick, and it's all covered in gold. And in front of you, you have the incense altar, and it's all covered in gold. And then you have the veil, and behind the veil, you have the mercy seat, and you have the Ark of the Covenant, and it's got the two angels on top of it. And you just think about that. That is an incredible, incredible structure, and it is exactly what God wanted. It's exactly what God called for. He's wanting to demonstrate his splendor. He's wanting to demonstrate his holiness. He's wanting to demonstrate his righteousness. He's demonstrating his power both to the Israelites and to the whole world around him. And we get to the next verse here in chapter 31, and he's going to use this guy named Bezalel and a group of willing servants to build this tabernacle. We think about great works in the Bible and great things in the Bible, and God is going to use a man whom we've never heard of before. He's going to use a man that really is kind of a nobody as far as we know. It gives us some of his lineage. We know who his dad is and who his grandpa is. In chapter 31 and verse 2 where we started, it says, "See, I have called by name Bezalel, the son of Uri, the son of Hur of the tribe of Judah." Prior to this passage, the name Bezalel is not mentioned in the Bible. It's only mentioned a few times here in Exodus, about six times in Exodus, and then it's mentioned a few times in the books of the Chronicles. Other than that, he's nobody we know. There's nothing that is special about him in a way where we think, oh, God wants to use that man. I think about the situation again. 3 months prior, they're all slaves. They're all in Egypt. They're all making bricks. I mean, it seems pretty unlikely that this guy was a master worksman in gold or in silver or embroidering or in any of these other things he did. He was a slave making bricks. The only trade we know of that the Israelites did in Egypt was make bricks. And we think about some other examples in the Bible, perhaps when the Philistines, and they were ruling over the Israelites in the days of Saul. We know that before he took over full power, that they did not have weapons because the Philistines wouldn't let them have blacksmiths. They wouldn't let them work in the metal because they didn't want them to rise up. And this isn't dispositive of whether or not this happened with the Israelites and the Egyptians, but there's a good chance he knew nothing of making metal. And even if he did, is there a chance he knew how to work in gold and in silver and in brass and in blue linen and scarlet linen and badger skins and goat skins and all of this stuff? And it's really incredible as you start to think about him, because Bezalel is simply a man who's going to let God use him. God sees a man. He says, I want Bezalel. I want to use him. And because he's willing to, God will. There's nothing in any of us that's worthy of being used by God. We're not good. We have nothing to offer. But it doesn't matter to God who we are. He will use us. I don't know if this is the correct way to say it, but this is how I have it written in my notes. We're nobodies. And that doesn't feel like real, you know, gratifying, but we're nobodies, and God wants to use us. He's the king of the universe. He's the God who just gave all of this demonstration to all of the people of Israel, did all of these awesome, powerful, wonderful just things that you can sit and think about for days, and he says, I want to use that guy right there. Just let him come to me, and I'll use him. And Bezalel, he's willing. And you think of the Bible, and it's like full of these average men, right? We think of the apostles and like the wonderful miracles they did and the awesome things they did. And when you come down to the heart of the matter, they were a group of fishermen and tax collectors, right? Nobody saw them thinking, man, I really want that tax collector to lead me to the Lord in a couple years. They didn't like those guys. The fishermen, I imagine they were maybe like commercial fishermen are today, kind of a rough lot. I don't know. But they weren't anything that you would see and think, oh, they're special. God's going to use them. We think about Moses, and Moses being, you know, one of the predominant men in the Bible and the wonderful, noteworthy things that he did. And you think about his life. He started out as a baby, put in a basket to sail down the river to maybe he'll survive and maybe he won't. After that, the princess takes him in, right? And she raises him to be an Egyptian, and maybe he'll serve God and maybe he won't. And then he decides, I'm going to lead the people of Israel out. And what's he do? He goes out and he murders an Egyptian. And then he has to run for his life for the next 40 years. Who thinks God's going to use him? We think about David. And David is so notorious at the time that he is called that his dad doesn't even call for him, right? Samuel comes to Jesse and says, hey, show me all your sons. I'm going to use one of them. God wants to use one of them to be king. And Jesse's like, here they are. Here's all six of them. He prays to God. Those aren't them. You have to have another. Oh, yeah, I got the kid out with the sheep. Right? I mean, God uses nobodies. He wants to make something out of us. He wants us to rely on him. He wants to use us, but he uses us where we are. Amen. I mean, these men were nobodies, but they didn't let that stop them. They were going to serve God because God wanted them to. A couple weeks ago, I'm taking a boy home from youth, and he tells me, he says, I don't think you should let me come back until I change. Until I, you know, sinless, till I'm more like God. He didn't use those words, but he said, I don't think you should let me come back until I change. And I wonder how many of us have that mentality. God can't use me because I'm not good enough. God can't use me because I don't have enough of an education. Or maybe I have this sinful past that God can't use that. Or maybe we think that, you know, we just are too inconsequential to be used. There's nothing good in me. We don't have skills. We don't have abilities. And that should never be where we are. And it's okay to think we're nothing. We're supposed to. We're supposed to be meek and we're supposed to be humble. But you have to realize that if God wants to use you, if you follow, he's going to use you. If you will say yes to God, he will empower you. If you are willing to serve God, God will use you. I love that thought. Look at what God did with Bezalel again. God took a slave man and gave him the abilities to build a tabernacle for him. Again, maybe he had some of these talents, maybe he didn't. But God says in verse 3 of chapter 31 where we started, "And I have filled him with the Spirit of God and wisdom and in understanding and in knowledge and in all manner of workmanship." God says, I'm giving him what he needs. And he says, I'm going to give him these abilities to work in cunning works and to work in gold and to work in silver and to work in brass and to work in cutting of stones and to set them and to carving of timber and to work in all manner of workmanship. God didn't say, I'm picking him because he can do these things. He says, I'm picking him and I'm giving him the knowledge. I'm giving him the power. I'm going to fill him. God wants to use Bezalel, and because Bezalel is willing, God can use him. Amen. Has nothing to do with who he is. He's just a servant of God who's willing to do what God asks. I mean, he gave this man the ability to work in brass and in gold. I just can't get over this. Like, I would love to have these skills. This would be incredible. Like, all of a sudden, I can do all of the, I don't really want to embroider, but the rest of it, I would like to be able to do. Like, I go out and weld. Like, I would like to just be a decent welder. Every time I try to weld, I blow a hole in the other side of the metal. So, this is incredible. And not only that, not only did God give him the ability to shape brass and gold and silver and wood and all of these things, it's more miraculous when you consider that they're in the wilderness. They don't have torches. They couldn't carry all their stuff with them. Everything they have, they have to carry. And God is giving him the ability to do this with very little. It's incredible what God will do with us if we'll simply follow him. 1 Thessalonians 5:24 says, "Faithful is he that calleth you, who also will do it." I mean, that's what Bezalel's experience, right? God called me. He said, "I'm going to help build this temple, and I am in, and now I can do it." You think again about David, right? David is the younger brother. His dad sends him. He says, "Look, I want you to go check on your brothers in the battle and see how it's going against the Philistines." And he walks up, and he's just there doing what his dad says. "I'm going to go give some bread and some cheese to the captains, and I'm going to check on my brothers, and I'm going to head home." And he walks up, and all of a sudden, there's this big giant in the middle of a valley cursing the name of his God. And he's like, "Are you guys hearing this? Does anybody else hear what I'm hearing right now? Why is nobody doing anything about this?" I mean, you would think that King Saul probably should have stepped up and went out to fight the man, but he didn't, and nobody was doing it, and all of a sudden, I got to believe David's hearing God's call. Amen. He says, "I'm going to go." Is there not a cause, right? He's going to go out there for his... He doesn't have the skill to fight a giant. He doesn't have the skill to do any of this, but he knows that God has helped him fight a bear, and he knows that God has helped him fight a lion. He says, "God's helped me before. God will empower me again, and I will kill that man." And that's our God. If he calls us to do something, he's going to give us the abilities to do it. I don't believe Bezalel could have had this knowledge. And as I read it in verse 32, but if you go to chapter 35 and verses 30 and 31, it says this. It says, "And Moses said unto the children of Israel, See, the Lord hath called by name Bezalel, the son of Uri, the son of Hur, of the tribe of Judah. And he hath filled him with the Spirit of God and wisdom and understanding and in knowledge and in all manner of workmanship." Then turn over to chapter 36 and verses 1 and 2. "Then wrought Bezalel and Aholiab and every wise-hearted man in whom the Lord put wisdom and understanding to know how to work in all manner of work for the service of the sanctuary according to all that the Lord hath commanded." And then you go to the next verse. "And Moses called Bezalel and Aholiab and every wise-hearted man in whose heart the Lord had put wisdom." And over again, God is making clear, I gave the power to Bezalel. I gave him the understanding. I gave him the wisdom. That's not something he had. God is making sure that we know he is the one who gave Bezalel the power. Each time Moses announces it, he's like, "All right, guys, it's time to work. Here comes Bezalel, who was empowered by God. Here comes Aholiab, who was empowered by God. Here comes all the other workers who were empowered by God." Moses wants them to know this is God working, and God wants them to know that it's him working. It's not in us to do God's work. God gives us a calling, and God asks us to do things, and God wants us to do things for him, but he's going to be the one that has to power it. We may have certain abilities and certain skills and certain education, but the way that God wants us to use them has to come through his power. I think about soul winning as a very easy example of this. I can go and try to persuade someone as much as I want that they should be a Christian, but unless the Holy Spirit convicts them, they can never get saved. It's not in me to do it. It's in God to do it. And in anything we do, it is not in us. If we are doing it for the Lord, it has to be done through his power for it to effect the difference that he desires. Psalm 127:1 says this, except the Lord build the house, they labor in vain that build it. Except the Lord keep the city, the watchman waketh but in vain. It takes God's power. It takes the Lord's power. I have a, a somewhat silly example. When I was in law school, I graduated and I didn't yet have a job. And I saw some of our bathrooms needed repaired here at the church. And I went to pastor and I said, hey, can I tile the men's bathroom right here outside of the auditorium? And he said, have you ever done that before? And I said, nope. Never tiled anything in my life, but it doesn't look good and it needs to be replaced. And he said, for whatever reason, okay. And he let me do it. And so I went and bought a bunch of tile and I don't know, the Lord helped because it looks okay in there. I hope it looks good. It's been about 10 years at this point. But if we're doing something for him, he'll help us to do it. I'd never done that before. But God, the harder part was pastor said you can't have the bathroom closed on a Sunday. So then I only had a week to do it. That was what made it more stressful for me, getting it open by then. Luckily, I wasn't on staff at the time, and he couldn't fire me. So I guess Tad would have been there finishing it because he was the one who probably would have got stuck with it at that time. And so you think about that. I think about our teens who, they are wonderful, and many of them are called into full-time ministry, and they have been, and some are currently. And I think about them going off to Bible college, and I'm guessing they're scared. They don't know everything they're going to face. They don't know everything they're going to do. But I know God's going to work in them. I know if they will keep following God, God is going to do what he's called them to. I know Aaron Bowles knows he's called into youth ministry, and I know God will make him into a youth pastor if he keeps following God's will. It doesn't matter how insecure we are about ourselves. It doesn't matter how much we can doubt ourselves. If God's called us to it, he's going to empower us. And so the first thing we see from God, or from Bezalel tonight, is that God does want to use you. And it doesn't matter how worthless you think you are. And it doesn't matter how much of a nobody you think you are. If he wants to use you, he's going to empower you. The second thing we see tonight in Bezalel is that the work is not his alone. He is used by God to build a tabernacle, but it's not just him. You look again at chapter 31 and verse 6, and it says, and I, behold, I have given with him Aholiab, the son of Ahisamach, of the tribe of Dan, and in the hearts of all that are wise-hearted, I have put wisdom, that they may make all that I have commanded thee. And so we see this tabernacle that God once built, and he prescribes it to Bezalel, but he goes beyond that. He says, look, it's not just for you. It's not just to work for you. I'm going to give you Aholiab, and I'm going to give you all these other men. But the tabernacle work doesn't stop there. If you turn to chapter 35 and verse 20, it starts telling us all that the children of Israel did. And it says, and all the congregation of the children of Israel departed from the presence of Moses, and they came. Every one whose heart stirred him up, and every one whom his spirit made willing, and they brought the Lord's offering to the work of the tabernacle of the congregation for all his service and for the holy garments. And then it starts telling what they gave. And they came, both men and women, as many as were willing-hearted, and brought bracelets and earrings and rings and tablets and jewels of gold. And every man that offered an offering of gold unto the Lord. And every man with whom was found blue and purple and scarlet and fine linen and goat's hair and red skins of rams and badger skins and brought them. Everyone that did offer an offering of silver and of brass brought the Lord's offering. And every man with whom was found a shittim wood for any work of the service brought it. And the women that were wise-hearted did spin with their hands and brought that which they had spun, both of blue and of purple and of scarlet and of fine linen. And as you turn the page, you'll find that other people are giving other things. The work of God is great. There's a whole lot that God wants done. There's a big purpose he has for us. There's a massive amount of work he wants in this world. He wants changes, but it's going to take more than just one of us. It's going to take the whole group. And we see this in these people who, they come out of Egypt having nothing. You know, they spoiled the Egyptians. So some of them have gold that maybe they took from their neighbors and they give it. And some of them have silver and they give it. Some of the rich people, they'll give precious stones. But I love that God makes something for everybody to give. You know, like the badgers, I'm all about going badger hunting. I would love to give a badger skin. That would be fun. And you have people who are, you know, they're good at sewing. And so we see the women and they are spinning with their hands and they are bringing that which they had spun of blue and of purple and of scarlet. And so they have something to give. And we have things that the rich can give and things that the poor can give and things that the skilled can give and things that the not so skilled can give. And God makes a way for everybody to be a part of his work. And when we think about the church and we think about God, his work's not meant to be done by one or two people. It's a work for all of us. It's not just for pastor and his efforts alone. It's not just for the deacons. It's for every member of our church. It's the whole church coming together and contributing to the work of God so that we can accomplish as much as he desires. And you think of our church and all of the different people here. We all have different visions and we all have different abilities and we all have different personalities and we all have different understanding. And it takes all of us to be able to reach everybody that God wants us to reach. You think about any one of us and we see different things, right? You ask me how the nursery looks tonight, I have no idea. You ask Sheree over here, she can probably tell you every single detail about it. Because that's the ministry that God has for her. He knows she can do it, and he's empowered her to do it, and she does a wonderful job with it. You ask me about the teenagers, I'm your guy, I can tell you about them. God has helped me to be able to deal with teenagers a little better than I used to be able to. I'm probably not great at it still, but he is helping me, and he's empowering me. And each and every one of us in here, there's not a person who is saved that God is not trying to do something with, but it takes us all. Another example of our teenagers, once a month on the fourth Sunday, we go to what we call LEAD, Living Every Day as Disciples, is what I was told recently it meant. I've been doing it for like 5 years, and I didn't even know what the term meant. I inherited that from Brother Aaron. And so we go down to a assisted living facility. Right now we're going down to Magnolia, and we get there, and I always encourage our teenagers to sing. And sometimes it's hard. But if they will sing, they can play a part in the service that I can't play. Because the elderly people there, they see them and they see that this young group, this future generation cares about them and loves them, and they hear their beautiful voices and they hear them sing, and it opens their hearts in a way that I can't do. And so we see how they sing and then how I often preach and how they do different things. It opens them in a way that I can't. I could go down there and preach and I could try to sing, but it wouldn't be opening any hearts. We know God's word can work. My singing is what I was talking about, wouldn't open any hearts. So you think about these teens, though, and the work that they can do that I can't do, and you start to see that how some people will listen to me and other people will listen to them, but it takes us both together to reach everybody we can get. And it takes that for all of the church. There should be nobody in our church who's not doing something for him. There's something all of us can do. As you talk to different people in the church, as on Sundays and Wednesdays, as we're all talking to different people, if you'll think about it, you'll notice the different things that people notice, right? You're talking to one person and they're like, did you see that cobweb hanging from the light? Nope. And half of us don't notice that, but there's people that do. You'll see people who are like, did you see the state of the bathrooms? Other people are concerned about the gym, mainly teenagers, right? We love the gym, teenagers. And so we're very concerned about that, and we want a bigger gym. We're going to start a petition, and we're going to put it up for the ballot on November elections and see if we can get them to vote on it. I don't think we can do that, but that would be nice. And so we all have different things that we favor, right? Some people are really concerned about the sound system or the lighting system or the parking lot or who knows. Some people are very focused on bus ministry and some people are very focused on door-to-door ministry. The point of it is this, though. We all see something that's important to the church. Typically, when God shows us something and puts something on our hearts, it's because he wants us to do something about it, right? If I see the cobweb up there, it's not for me to say, hey, Brother Andy, could you clean that cobweb next week? No, if God puts it on your heart, it's because God's probably trying to motivate you to do something. If God's laying a neighbor on your heart, oh, I should go ask, I'll use Brother Andy again, go talk to my neighbor, they need the Lord. You go talk to your neighbor, he doesn't know them, right? God wants us to do what he's convicting us to do. He lays on our hearts, he convicts us, he talks to us, he calls us, he speaks to us. However you want to say it, it's through that still small voice. And when something starts getting on your mind and on your heart, it's time to start doing something about it. That's the work of God. It's a work for all of us, because if we all did this, we could reach a group of people that we can't otherwise reach. I tell the teenagers this all the time. They are all going to different schools, public schools and Christian schools. And I can't witness to the people they can witness to. I can't walk into the doors of their school and say, hey, can I talk to all your classmates? They're not going to let me do that. I don't have the relationship with them that they have. I don't have the relationship with any of you that you have with the people in your lives. And if we want to reach this city for God or for this state or this world for God, it's going to take each one of us doing what we can do. And what you can do is not what I can do. What you can do is way different than what I can do. I don't know most of your friends. I may not know any of your friends. I may not even be able to remember your name because I'm really bad with names, and I apologize if I don't remember your name. took Miss Casey over here, not this Miss Casey, other Miss Casey that sits on the other side of the aisle, like 3 weeks of asking her, and she never got mad, and I praise the Lord for that. And so maybe that's her gift, is being nice to me, even though I misask her name. Miss, remember her name. But you think about it. We have these talents, right? We have these abilities. We have these different ways in each one of us, because God makes us unique because God wants to use us in different ways. I stress this a lot to the teens. God created me, right? God created you. Does anybody create anything for no purpose, right? I mean, they didn't accidentally create a space shuttle to go to space. They didn't accidentally create the motor vehicle. We don't accidentally create anything. We do it because we have a purpose for it. And when God created you, he has a purpose for you. There is a very specific design he has for your life, and it is to accomplish all that he wants you to for his glory and for his honor. But we have to remember that we're serving God together. It's us working together, serving God for his purposes, to further his church, to further his cause. And as we all do it, his work and his will is accomplished. I think about the tabernacle and how much is accomplished together. The tabernacle was an undertaking really like, I'm sure, like nothing they'd ever done. They have built bricks, but they'd never built a tabernacle before. But when you pull up the estimated value in today's money, I pulled up a gold calculator because that was the only way I had to do this. And, you know, they got those, like, trade in your gold chain here or whatever. I don't know. And so you guys know what I'm talking about? You always see the sign, the guy spinning the sign out here. Hey, come trade in your gold here. So I found one of those websites that lets you estimate the amount of gold you have. And fortunately, they had pounds on there. And so if you were to do the math about how much gold was given, it's somewhere around 2,200 pounds of gold was given. The estimated value of that today is $49 million. This is the children of Israel giving this, a people fleeing giving this. They also gave another around 8,000 pounds of silver and around 8,000 pounds of brass. That's a lot of stuff. This was donated by them. This was given because they wanted to please God. And you think about all that was given and all the jewels and all the work that, you know, Aholiab did and then Bezalel did and all these other men, and they couldn't have done it if it wasn't for each other. You have the tabernacle and you have this massive undertaking, but it's only possible because God uses them and they are all willing to be used. And so we get to Exodus chapter 35 or 36 and verses 5 and 7, and it says, "And they spake unto Moses, saying," this is the workers, "the people bring much more than enough for the service of the work which the Lord commanded to make. And Moses gave commandment, and they caused it to be proclaimed throughout the camp, saying, let neither man nor woman make any more work for the offering of the sanctuary. So the people were restrained from bringing. For the stuff they had was sufficient for all the work to make it, and too much." Like, how awesome would that be for our church, right? You guys need to stop doing so much. I don't think we're ever going to get there. There's a work to do, and it's a massive undertaking. And the reason that the Israelites could get there, the reason that they could have so much stuff that it was also too much, was because everyone was doing everything they could. Now you think about this, how would this ever apply to me? I don't know, maybe you guys who go to school together are witnessing to the same person that you already led to the Lord, right? Okay, let's find a new person. I don't know, but there's a way where we can do more. We can accomplish so much for the work of God. And when we do, you just think about how it's going to please him. You go to chapter 39 as we continue working through this, and verses 42 and 43, and it says, "According to all that the Lord commanded Moses, so the children of Israel made all the work. And Moses did look upon all the work, and behold, they had done as the Lord had commanded. Even so had they done it. And Moses blessed them." This to me is like the most exciting part of it all. God says to them, "You did it like I wanted. I'm proud of you. You guys, I gave you the design for the temple. I gave it to Moses. Moses gave it to Bezalel. Bezalel shared it with Aholiab and the others and the whole camp, and everybody brought stuff together and everybody came together." And he says, "And I just want you to know you did it exactly like I commanded it." And how great would that be for that to be our church? You think about the book of Revelations, and we read about all the churches there, and God saying, "This church did this, and this church did that, and this church did that, but you're missing a little bit here, and you're missing a little bit there." What if we got to heaven, and God said, "Lighthouse Baptist Church, I just want you to know that you have done it even as the Lord has commanded it." Man, how awesome would that be? Like, that's my church, right? Yeah, we'd be running to the front of that line. That's my church, but we can have it. It's not an impossibility. It's only an impossibility if we don't do it. God wants to use us, but we have to be willing to be used and trust that he will fill us with his power. And we trust him, he will. One last set of verses. Go to chapter 40, the end of the chapter there. The end of the book in verses 34 and verses 35, it says, this is after the temple's filled or set up. It says, then a cloud covered the tent of the congregation, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And Moses was not able to enter into the tent of the congregation because the cloud abode thereon, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. You think about all these people in Israel now, right? They've been giving, it was from about the third month of the year to about the last month of the year. So for about 9 months, they've been working on this thing. They've been giving what they had, giving of their gold and of their silver and of their linen and of all the things that they hold precious. And they are giving of their time. They're sacrificing time with their families to go do the work. And they're perhaps not taking care of their families like they should because they're so focused on God. And they're doing everything they can to fulfill this tabernacle. And now the people stand back and they see this beautiful gate going around it. And they see the tabernacle sticking up in the midst of it. And they see the glory of God sitting on the tabernacle. How awesome would that be? I can't imagine what these people were thinking, right? I've worked so long for this. I've put in all of my sweat and all of my tears and all of my hard work. I have cuts on my hands and I have calluses on my feet and whatever else they got. And all of a sudden they see it and they're like, that's God. He's good. He promised us that he would dwell in this tent. He said he would come down to it and he said he was going to talk to us and take care of us out of it. And now I see his glory. There it is. And one day you and I, we're going to get to heaven. We're going to get to see the glory of God. And it's going to be incredible. But the question is, I guess, how are we going to see the glory? You think of somebody who puts in a lot of work, right? And they're very proud of it. But if we don't put in the right amount of work, I wonder how we'll view his glory. And not that his glory will be diminished, but the feelings within us, perhaps. I know we'll be happy to be in heaven, and I know we'll receive the rewards that he has for us, and I know that he'll wipe away all the tears from our eyes, but he also tells us that the works that we do that are vain will burn up like wood, hay, and stubble. And so there's something to this idea. What we do now is going to matter. And we know that. We know what we do now is going to matter. But how is it going to reflect upon us as we're serving God? And so tonight, I just want to sum up this midweek service by simply asking this. Are you giving what you can to glorify God? We need to focus on that. Focus on giving what you can to glorify God. I ask you to bow your heads and close your eyes tonight. We don't have a musical invitation on Wednesday nights, but we do always have a time to respond. If God's working on you about something, I encourage you to come to this altar and change what needs changed. If he's asking you to do something that you've been neglecting, start doing it. If you're afraid of what he's been asking you to do, he will empower you. Just trust him. It truly is humbling to think of all that God could use us for. He's our God. He's great. He's mighty. He's powerful. And we feel incapable and unworthy in his presence. And yet God wants to use us to follow him. Don't miss out on serving God tonight. Don't miss it because of your fears or your doubts or because of anything in your mind. Just focus on serving him for his glory. Let's pray tonight. Lord God, we thank you for this night you've given us. We thank you for your word and what we can learn from Bezalel, Lord God, and the truths that we can get from his life and from the building of your tabernacle. And we do praise you for your glory that we see in it. And we praise you for your holiness and your righteous name, Lord. But please help each one of us to serve you in a way that would glorify your name and that would lift up your holiness so that the world can see, so that we can accomplish all that you would have us to. We thank you for everything. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.